Rebuilding the Temple by Chuck Fopple. Chapter 2, The Temple in the New Testament. We have seen that the temple replaced its predecessor, the Tent Tabernacle. The temple became the permanent dwelling place of God, which was its primary function. With this in mind, the New Testament brings a radically new understanding of the temple. Because the Old Testament temple was the place where God dwelt, a physical building that contained the very presence of God, the temple was also the place where sacrifices to the living God were brought. The finality of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, however, made a central physical location unnecessary because animal sacrifices were no longer required of God's people. Nevertheless, the writers of the New Testament retained the concept of the temple, but infused it with radically new meaning. There are two Greek terms that the New Testament uses that are both translated as temple. The first term, hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N, is generally used to refer specifically to the overall temple in Jerusalem, including the inner court, the Holy of Holies, the outer sanctuary, and the whole temple complex. The second Greek term, naos, N-A-O-S, is more restrictive, referring to the inner sanctuary and the Holy of Holies only. Because he was not a priest, for example, Jesus was not allowed to enter the naos during his earthly ministry, though he was permitted to enter the hieron. It is the more restrictive naos which is of greatest interest to our study, and indeed which is the primary focus of the New Testament understanding of the temple. The New Testament shifts our attention away from the idea of the temple being a building, though there are some passages that clearly have reference to a building. Moreover, building metaphors are used, especially by the Apostle Paul, to convey certain truths about the nature of the new temple. We will explore in this chapter three distinct ideas that the New Testament writers have when they speak of the temple. 1. A building, as used in the Old Testament. 2. The flesh and blood body of the individual believer. And 3. The corporate body of believers, commonly called the ecclesia or church. Section: The Temple as a Building. Generally, when the word temple is used to refer to a building in the New Testament, the Greek word that is used is hieron. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, for example, Satan took him to the highest point of the temple, the hieron, and dared him to throw himself down. The references to Jesus' teaching in the temple courts also refer to hieron. The only time that naos is used to refer to a building in the New Testament are the occasional references specifically to the sanctuary itself, as when Judas threw the blood money into the naos, the temple sanctuary, Matthew 27, verse 5, or to pagan temples or shrines. Paul addresses the men of Athens regarding the altar dedicated to an unknown God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples, naos, made with hands. Acts 17, verse 24. Paul is specifically testifying here that God does not live in buildings. With these exceptions, the Greek word naos is reserved by the New Testament writers for purposes of referring to either the individual flesh and blood body of the Christian believer or to the corporate body of Christ. While the New Testament presents a radically different understanding of what the temple is, it is worthwhile to reflect on the importance of buildings in contemporary church culture. Throughout Christendom today, at least in the West, the church is almost always identified with a building. While we recognize theologically that the church is something other than this, our experience of the church is almost always identified with a building, and for many, it amounts to nothing more than a building. This is a tragic commentary on the state of the church in the West today. There is simply no New Testament support for the commonly held notion today that the church building is the Lord's house. Nor is there a basis in Scripture for any of the corollaries of this idea, such as, we need to dress our best to go to the house of the Lord, or we should be reverent, usually meaning tombstone quiet, in the house of the Lord. Given the brief glimpse of the kinds of people who made up the New Testament church, we can be quite certain that they neither dressed in clothing uniquely set apart for Sabbath gatherings, nor is it likely that these Jewish Christians were somber, expressionless, or even very quiet at their meetings. The biblical evidence suggests otherwise, intimating that they might even have been a bit raucous at times. Would I be wrong in suggesting that Jesus himself established the precedent, partying with Matthew and his crowd? It is true that in our culture and throughout the West, most practicing Christians do congregate in a physical facility that is specially designated as the church. The New Testament, however, knew nothing of a special building called the church. They met in homes, in open-air markets, and in the courtyards of the synagogues. What has happened, as the church has come to occupy a place of dominance in our culture, is that it has grown in wealth and built for itself edifices that are not so much a testimony to the glory of God as to human pride. I recall a conversation that I overheard in a local church between two middle-aged women. One of the women was complaining to the other that when the Methodists built their church, they built their steeple 6 inches higher than ours. What was sad about this statement is that it was obvious that this fact pained this woman greatly. Unlike Solomon's temple, which was built in response to a deep worship of the living God, and according to his specifications, the great cathedrals of today are generally built in response to self-worship designed to facilitate carefully orchestrated human agendas. Even more troubling is the fact that the church's building mentality has been the basis for actually dividing and tearing asunder that which is really Christ's church, his corporate body, over whom he is to be head. We have witnessed church splits over everything from architecture, whether we have a single pulpit or a divided pulpit, organ music or contemporary music, what hymnals we use, or whether we have pews or folding chairs. And this does not exhaust the list of things that divide the body of Christ. All of these divisive issues are temporal in nature, deriving ultimately from an understanding of the essence of the church as a building and or the programs that take place in that building. While there is no scriptural basis to understand the building as the Lord's house, we must concede that it is the Lord's resources that are being used for the construction and maintenance of these buildings. These resources do not belong to any individual, nor does ownership reside with the ruling body of any church. These are the Lord's resources, and those in leadership positions are but stewards of them. Hence, it is mandatory that those entrusted with the stewardship of God's resources be directed by God in how these resources are to be used. I believe that any newly forming body of believers must ask some very tough questions regarding whether they should be congregating in a special building at all, or whether they should be meeting in homes, in rented hotel space, or even in businesses such as daycare centers. If special facilities are required because of the unique call that God has on a local congregation, the leadership of that congregation should be prayerfully considering whether they should rent or own such facilities. Newly forming congregations should be very deliberate and intentional about seeking the Lord for His design for physical facilities, much like the designers of the tabernacle, and later the temple, were taking their direction from the Lord. There are also questions of stewardship that long-standing congregations with current real estate holdings must address. Facilities do need to be maintained properly, but where's the dividing line between faithful stewardship of physical facilities and extravagant extras? Such extravagance is so easily justified with a rationalization such as, we want to become a seeker-friendly church, or God's house deserves nothing but the best. Again, the result of the error of seeing the physical facilities as God's house. These are but rationalizations for extravagance. There is, I believe, an even more radical question that established property-owning congregations must ask and answer. That is whether or not their holdings should be liquidated and the money obtained used to do the real mission of the church. Regardless of how the question of ownership of church property is answered, it is mandatory that we abandon the idea that physical facilities in any way constitute the church. Such facilities, when used properly, are merely a means by which the true temple of God is created, maintained, and nurtured. Section: The Temple as Our Bodies. The first reference to the body as a temple in the New Testament is from Jesus himself, where he responded to the Jews who were asking for a miraculous sign proving that he had authority to drive out the money changers by saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John 2, verse 19. The Jewish leaders to whom he was speaking thought that he was referring to Herod's temple, but John makes it clear that he was referring to his own body. The term here for temple in the Greek is naos. Matthew writes that when Jesus cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit, that the curtain of the temple, naos, was torn from top to bottom. Matthew 27, verse 51. Christ's body was not only the temple, but in the tearing of his body, the barrier, the veil that is his flesh, Hebrews 10, verse 20, that kept us from entering into the naos, the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, was ripped from top to bottom, never to be a barrier again. It is Paul, however, who makes the case for our physical bodies, soma, being the temple of God. He writes, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple are ye?" 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17. And again, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. In both of these instances, the Greek naos is used to refer to the temple. Paul is emphatically stating that our physical bodies, soma, house the very presence of the Lord, in the same way that the Holy of Holies contained God's presence. This is revolutionary in its implications. We, you and me, who have accepted Christ's atoning work on the cross and call him Lord, have the very presence of God in the form of the Holy Spirit residing in us. This is a mystery that defies rational comprehension, that the God of the universe would actually take up residence within the flesh, soma, of the mortal human being. That this is the case carries with it enormous responsibility for the temple person. Indeed, this is precisely Paul's point in his exhortation to the Corinthian church. Our physical bodies are not our own. They now belong to Christ. What does this mean in practical terms, and what does it mean, then, to rebuild the temple? Paul is admonishing us to abstain from sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is certainly an important application of this principle. The first passage in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, however, suggests a far broader application than merely abstaining from sexual immorality. Paul suggests here that anyone who destroys this temple, God will destroy him. Paul further advises us that this soma temple is sacred, which is to say, set apart. We are, as believers, set apart unto God for his permanent dwelling place. We, our bodies, and all that is unique to us as persons, are the dwelling place of God. Any time that we do or fail to do anything that would desecrate this temple, we stand under God's judgment. We can readily identify many aspects of the American lifestyle that come under indictment here. Many Americans live a very sedate lifestyle. We simply do not get enough exercise. This wreaks havoc on this holy temple. We overeat, and we eat the wrong kinds of food. The temple is destroyed, one bite at a time. Most of us would be amazed, and hopefully convicted, at the way that we destroy this temple, our bodies, if we were to take an honest inventory of our lifestyles. Our bodies are much more than physiological temples, however. We are also psychological entities, and how we feed ourselves in our day-to-day experiences has the capacity to either build or destroy this temple. What do we take in with our eyes? Men especially are vulnerable to destroying their temple by succumbing to pornography. We also can destroy this temple by giving way to vain imaginations that promote fear or discouragement. For that matter, whenever we succumb to setting our eyes on our circumstances as the reality by which we live our lives, rather than the truth as revealed by God's Spirit, we leave ourselves vulnerable to defeat in our personal lives. Our task is to rebuild these temples that have been taken captive by Babylon. This must begin with an acknowledgement that these temples have, in fact, been taken captive. Once there comes this acknowledgement of where they are and a true repentance to leave captivity, we are then positioned to receive the materials for the rebuilding process. The problem with many Christians today is that having come to this place, they assume that once they have repented of a particular issue in their lives, prayed for forgiveness, and made confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior, Babylon is behind them. Not so. There are crooks and crannies in our hearts still attached to Babylon. We must be in a posture of allowing the Lord to continually search our hearts to identify those areas that are still in captivity to Babylon, and repent as the Lord reveals these strongholds. It is with our hearts that we believe, and the confession of our mouths that we are saved. Romans 10 verses 8 through 10. This repentance process is critical to our sanctification and is the brick and mortar to rebuilding our temples. The Greek word for repentance in the New Testament, metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A, literally means to change one's mind. It means that we must come to look at these areas of our lives through a completely new lens, God's lens, that will then lead to new actions. Part of the repentance process is to take captive every thought and to make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Indeed, we are told that this is the weapon that we fight with, a weapon of the Spirit that has the capacity to demolish strongholds, and through weapons such as these, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Simply put, we do not allow thoughts or fears or emotions that would destroy to take up residence in our hearts. We recognize them for what they are. We speak them forth as Babylonian lies, out loud if possible. And in doing so, we take them captive and offer them to God, being careful that we do not hold on to them or take them back once offered. He will then begin the work of rebuilding this temple. The fact is, we are powerless to rebuild the temple of our lives and our bodies apart from the power of Christ in us. Jesus said, without Him, we can do nothing. Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We must adhere to these truths for the rebuilding of the temple, which is our bodies, our broken lives, which are in ruins. Our responsibility in this rebuilding is but to recognize our Babylonian state, confess the specifics of that condition, and to offer that part of our lives up to God for Him to rebuild. Certainly, there will be things that He will require of us, but this path will be made clear, and we will be empowered, even motivated, to do so by the Holy Spirit. Section: The Temple as the Corporate Body of Christ. The corporate body of Christ is clearly the dominant image of the temple presented in the New Testament, and particularly in the writings of Paul. This body is relational in nature, and the focus in rebuilding the corporate temple is the relationships between members of the body of Christ. As we think about the temple as the corporate body of Christ, there are several features of the body as an organism that come to mind. Subsection: The body has a head. It may seem obvious that any living body must have a head if it is to function properly. The head, brain, is the control center of the body. It coordinates all other organs in your body. Can you imagine what chaos would result if each organ of the body decided to act and function according to its own impulses, independently of the coordinating directives of the brain? Yet, this is too often how fellowships of believers who call themselves the body of Christ operate. Everyone has their own thoughts and wisdom as to what should be done, how worship should be conducted, or what the mission of the church should be. These fellowships have not yielded to the authority of their head, King Jesus. This submission is not merely a matter of reciting creeds that acknowledge Christ as head. Submission to the headship of Christ demands a death, our death. Each of us as individuals must die to our flesh and submit our wills totally to Christ. When believers come together who have allowed themselves to be crucified in this way, and the headship of Christ is recognized and honored, this body will function as it was intended. Subsection: The body is diverse. The organism that is the human body consists of many different parts that look and function very differently from each other. This is also true of the body of Christ when it is functioning as it should. There is, first, a diversity of gifts that God has bestowed upon His body in any given community. The Apostle Paul identifies 9 such gifts in his first letter to the Corinthian church: wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. In his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul further identifies a diversity of offices in the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The point here is that not everyone looks alike. Each person brings his or her unique gifts to the body of Christ, his temple. We also know that the corporate temple includes a rich array of personalities, social classes, ethnic backgrounds, and yes, even doctrinal beliefs and emphases. The church today, especially in the West, suffers because this diversity has been a cause for division. We have confused uniformity for unity, a point which I take up below. The church is not to be uniform. We are not all to look alike, whether in social class, ethnicity, belief, or lifestyle. This is a diverse body that comprises the temple of God, and He intended it that way. Understand, I am not condoning sinful lifestyles, ones indulging the flesh and its desires in rebellion against the Spirit of God, as part of this diversity. The Bible is clear on this. The church has far too long, however, used divergent lifestyles that depart from cultural norms as an occasion to separate believers from one another. More often than not, such actions are not a biblical response to sin, but rather an attempt to achieve uniformity of lifestyle in ways that go far beyond any biblical conception of sin. Such congregations operate under a legalism that equates godliness with conformity to the law, and sin is that which would violate the law. This gives occasion for a controlling spirit to rule and reign under the domination of authoritarian or manipulative leaders in an effort to achieve conformity and uniformity. The New Testament proclaims freedom, and in this gospel message we find room for a much greater diversity of lifestyle than most churches will allow today. This is a topic that demands much more extensive treatment than I am able to provide here, but I would urge the reader to spend much time in the book of Galatians and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal and imprint upon your heart the depths of the freedom that we have in Christ. It needs to further be stated that the temple which God is building consists of both men and women, working as equal partners in the kingdom of God. The contribution of women to this rich and diverse mosaic has too long been stifled by well-intentioned and not-so-well-intentioned male leaders in many congregations today. The temple that God is rebuilding in our time requires all of God's anointed people working hand in hand. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, states it most strongly. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, verse 28. Well, it has been argued that this principle does not apply to function or office in the church. If it is true that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave or free, male or female, we cannot allow these divisions to operate in any capacity in the corporate body of Christ. That which qualifies a person for gifts or office is none of these distinctions, but rather the Holy Spirit, who generously pours himself out in diverse ways across the body of Christ in any given community. Any other basis for determining gifts or office is divisive and grievous to the Holy Spirit. Subsection: The body is one. The human body is a paradox of sorts. While there is a diversity of function and purpose among the organs that make up this organism, they function as one. This is because each part of the body is under the direction of a supreme commander, the brain, which coordinates all of the functions of the various organs. When the body is functioning properly, in fact, we are not even aware of the individual organs that comprise the body. They draw attention to themselves only when they are not functioning properly. Indeed, when one of the organs fails to function properly, the other organs compensate for the well-being of the entire organism. When the sense of sight is taken from the organism, the sense of hearing develops with much greater precision to assume greater responsibility for the sight that was lost. This is an amazing organism, the human body. The corporate body of Christ is a paradox as well. When this body is working as it should, the diversity described above operates as a seamless organism. The task of each member of the body is to build up the entire body. This theme is emphasized especially in the letter to the Ephesians. This was a highly diverse church comprised of hostile cultures, Jews and Gentile pagans. All of their natural loyalties and hostilities would pull against them becoming one in Christ. But Paul stresses that they are one. Their identity in Christ transcends any cultural identity that they might have. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. In this passage, Paul actually characterizes the church as a temple, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone that holds the entire building together. Whether we use the analogy of the body or a building, with Jesus as the head or the chief cornerstone, the implications of this are powerful. Indeed, nothing short of revolutionary. Our identity in Christ transcends ethnic, regional, denominational, even lifestyle identities that we might have. There is another emphasis in Ephesians that we sometimes miss in the Western Church. This is the message to the pagans, often thought of as barbarians, that they are also fully part of the body of Christ. This, too, is phenomenally revolutionary. Paul is saying emphatically that these people do not have to become like the Jews in order to be part of the body of Christ. Indeed, Paul went to the mat on this one with the church leaders in Jerusalem regarding the issue of circumcision. This was no small matter for the early Jewish Christians. Circumcision was a sacred issue to them, much more central to their beliefs and practices than the rituals and doctrines to which we force people to conform in the church today. The list is almost endless here, ranging from water baptism to church music to the rituals imposed for genuine born-again experience. Paul emphatically said no to such requirements. We must get this. People who join our corporate temple, our body, who are from different cultural or even subcultural backgrounds, do not have to become like us to be one with us. It is very critical that we take a sober look at those practices which have been part of Western Christian tradition that would tend to disenfranchise those who are not trained in or comfortable with these traditions. Even the spiritual language that we use is foreign to many who would otherwise passionately receive the good news that we desire to share. We need to look closely at the spiritual jargon that we use in the church. Much of it, I am afraid, is used to distinguish and separate us from other members of the body of Christ in different theological traditions. Our spiritual language, which has become encrusted with centuries of tradition, can also seem irrelevant to a world for whom Christ gave his life. Paul understood this when on his missionary journeys he addressed the Greek philosophers of his day on their terms and in their language with a powerful message of good news. Examining our esoteric jargon, especially when trying to communicate the good news of Jesus to the uninitiated, is just one way that we need to scrutinize our traditions and take great care not to impose them on people who are different from us. Subsection: The body is distinct from all other bodies. As a holy temple being built in God's image, we are unique from all other organizations and groups that do not have Jesus as their head. We are to remain separate from them. This does not mean, of course, that we cannot have any interaction with those outside the body of Christ, but our identity is not to be there. Paul said it most clearly in his second letter to the Corinthian church. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. Paul places great stress on unity within the body of Christ. Here he is stressing the importance of breaking rank with any loyalties that would distract us from that unity. As stones that are being laid as part of the building of this temple, we cannot have any loyalty that competes with our loyalty to Christ. This is why it is so important that we not be yoked with unbelievers, whether that be in marriage, in business partnerships, or any other relationship that holds a central place in our lives. Indeed, the church itself can become a competing loyalty if the emphasis is on programs, numbers, or any other priority that is not born out of the heart of God Himself. We are a separate people, and our consciousness as the body of Christ, the temple of God, must be our overriding identity. This truth is emphasized by the fact that the writers of the New Testament chose the Greek word ecclesia, E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A, to refer to the body that they were being built into. This term, which is translated as church in most English translations of the Bible, is an interesting choice because its use in biblical times was in reference to a totally secular political assembly. It referred to a gathering of full citizens of Greek city-states who were called together to make political and judicial decisions. There was, in fact, another term in common use by Jesus' time to refer to a religious gathering that the New Testament writers might have used. That term was synagogue, S-Y-N-A-G-O-G-E, directly translated synagogue, which we use generally to refer to the gathering place of Jewish congregations. But the biblical writers chose not to use this term, which suggests to me that they were very intentional about wanting to be identified not as a religious body, but rather as an alternative community loyal to an alternative government. And more than 100 times that the word translated church appears in the New Testament, only once is a word other than ecclesia used. In this instance, Acts 15, verse 30, the Greek word is plethos, P-L-E-T-H-O-S, which simply means a crowd. The reference here is to a gathering of the church together to hear the reading of a letter coming out of the council at Jerusalem. In fact, the word from which we get our word church in the Greek, kuriake, K-U-R-I-A-K-E, is never found in the New Testament in reference to the gathering of God's people. This term meaning of the Lord. Kyrios, meaning ruler or Lord, is found but twice in all of the New Testament, once in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is referring to the Lord's Supper, and again in Revelation, in reference to being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Footnote. For this reason, I will from this point forward be using the term church to refer only to the apostate church or to the institutional structures that we typically identify as the church today. I find the New Testament writers' deliberate use of the term ecclesia compelling, and will be using this term when referring to the true church, the called out body of believers who comprise the bride of Christ. End footnote. So it seems quite clear that the New Testament writers wanted to convey that what they were about was something far different than merely establishing another religious order. It was political in its implications and in its referent. This is not to say that they were establishing another earthly kingdom. Jesus made it very clear that his kingdom was not of this world. This is a spiritual kingdom. But a kingdom indeed it is, and it demands our loyalty in the same way that any earthly kingdom does. It involves a lifestyle lived in allegiance to an alternative government, that being Jesus Christ himself as our King. If we read the New Testament with the idea in mind that this body of believers, which was being established in the various cities throughout that world, constituted an entirely different society, certain things begin to come into focus. First, this society was made up of people who were also citizens of earthly kingdoms. Paul very explicitly claimed his Roman citizenship. The Jewish apostles were also part of an earthly government and culture. But this ecclesia transcended all of these loyalties. The citizens of this society would be in subjection to earthly governing authorities insofar as this did not compromise their loyalty to King Jesus. Any loyalty to an earthly kingdom was never an end in itself, but always a demonstration of their subjection to Christ and citizenship in his kingdom. There was also the recognition that one day this kingdom manifest by the ecclesia of God would rule and reign with Christ himself. This is a consciousness that God is once again imparting to his remnant with spiritual eyes to see, a glorious truth that we will discuss in chapter 6. Section. Summary. We have seen here how the temple is used in three ways in Scripture: as a physical building, as our individual bodies, and as the corporate body of Christ. It is this latter image that the New Testament emphasizes the most. I am convinced that this is the temple that we are called upon to rebuild at this time in history. This temple has been decimated over the years. This temple, as we read about it in the New Testament accounts, certainly had problems, but it was a glorious temple. People were one in spirit following the incredible Pentecostal experience. The disciples were empowered to preach the word and share their testimony in the face of all manner of persecution. And it was not just the 12 who were so persecuted. We know through the various letters to the churches that persecution was rampant against the ecclesia in this time. Yet they persevered. Jesus was their head, their chief cornerstone, and they operated as one under his headship and authority. Over the years, however, this temple has come under assault. It has come under the assault of human control and become a highly repressive social institution that would not allow for any diversity, demanding strict conformity. This was not only in the Roman Church, but we saw this in Calvin's theocratic Geneva, in the Puritans' Massachusetts Bay Colony, and in scores of denominations and congregations around the world today that demand strict conformity to a set of doctrines and practices. This temple has also come under the assault of a divisive denominationalism that has been justified on the grounds that right doctrine is more important than our unity in Christ. Jesus said, "I am the truth." He promised his disciples the Holy Spirit, not a book of doctrines. He said that it was the Holy Spirit that would guide them into all truth. The temple that God is seeking to rebuild today will be built on the truth, Christ Jesus himself. End of chapter 2.